In your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 21, if you would please. Revelation, the 21st chapter. I want to preach to you what I've simply entitled, The World to Come, from Revelation chapter number 21. You'll discover in the book of Revelation that if you read through the entire book, that in the last days, that is in the time period right before the Lord returns the second time, that the world is going to enter into a time period that sometimes we refer to as the tribulation period. And it's a time of great judgment. It's a time of great trial that's going to be experienced on the earth during those last days. There's going to appear on the scene one that we sometimes refer to as the Antichrist that's going to lead the world. There is the false prophet also by the side of the Antichrist, both of them possessed by the devil and demonically led and going to put together a common political system that will be dictated by them, a common religious experience that will be the worship of the Antichrist, which will in reality be the worship of the devil. And that during that time, God will pour out His judgment upon mankind. Severe judgments will occur. The Bible describes to us in very vivid language the kind of judgments that's going to take place during those final days, during the days of God's judgment, the pouring out of His wrath in the final days here. And they're described to us here in the book of Revelation and throughout the book. And those who turn to Christ during that time period of the judgment of God will be persecuted and put to death. God will be blasphemed. God's people will be martyred. The world will follow after the Antichrist in those last days. And then there will come that day when our Lord Jesus Christ will bring an end to that time period known as the Great Tribulation, known to us as indeed those last days, the time of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord at the end of time. Following a time of worship in heaven described in chapter 19, the Bible begins in telling us about the fact that Christ is going to descend from heaven to the earth on a white horse, and that the army of heaven is going to be with Him, and that they're going to descend to a valley in northern Israel, the Valley of Megiddo. And we find that it is there that there's going to be a war that's going to take place that we often describe as the Battle of Armageddon. It's not just a cute little phrase. There's really going to be a real battle with all the nations' armies have gathered together. Demonically so, the devil and his demons have gathered together the armies of the Antichrist, the armies of the earth, and those from the east will be gathered together to bring a final and full destruction of the people that are in Israel. And we find that at that moment the Lord's going to descend from heaven, ladies and gentlemen, on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are going to be with Him, and there is going to be a slaughter of all the armies of the world there in that valley in Megiddo, where they've gathered in that place with their armies lying dead in the valley of Megiddo. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into a lake of fire. The Bible tells us the devil then will be bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years that Jesus will reign on the earth. And I tell you, the glorified saints, those saints of God who have new bodies and are glorified in a glorified state, the Bible says that we will reign with Him over the people of the earth during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age, as we might think of it as. It'll be a time of peace and blessing on this planet, a time that Isaiah describes, where he talks about the child laying down with the lion and, you know, playing over the hole of an ass, the lamb and the lion, the child playing over the hole of the asp or the snake. It'll be a time of peace and it'll be a time of blessing on planet earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that Satan will be loosed again from the bottomless pit for a short period, and he will deceive many people who live during the reign of Christ on this earth into rebelling against the Lord Jesus and against His rule. The result will be tragic. As they gather against Jerusalem, where Christ is reigning from, God is going to rain fire down upon them, the Bible says, and they will indeed be slaughtered. At that point, Satan himself will be cast into a lake of fire, and he will receive the judgment that's been his since the time that he rebelled against God, cast into a lake of fire. And then it'll be at that time that the lost throughout all the ages will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne described to us in the final verses of chapter number 20 of this very book. The lost throughout the ages, hell will deliver up the dead, the lost that are in hell, and they'll all stand before our Lord at the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened, the Bible says, and they'll be judged out of those things written in the books, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life, the Bible says that they also will be cast into a lake of fire, and there will be the eternal state of those who have never been redeemed, those who are lost. It will be in a lake of fire. The Bible says they'll try to flee, but there's no place for them to go. No place is found for them. And the lost will be judged and stand before God condemned, and they will be cast into a lake of fire. The Bible says that this is indeed the second death. If you're here and you're lost, I urge you. Matter of fact, I'm almost begging you right now that you ought to get on the altar and you ought to get things settled with God and you ought to cry out to Him with all your heart. And listen, you shouldn't put it off any longer. You don't have to wait till I get done preaching. You can go ahead and get in the altar. There's plenty of folks that can help you and talk to you, and you probably need Jesus worse than you need us. Amen. And He'll help you if you'll come to Him. But I tell you, it's a terrible state, the eternal state of those who are lost. And then you get to chapter number 21 that we're looking at today, and you read about the eternal state of the redeemed. And that is, those who rejected Christ will be suffering in a lake of fire for all eternity. That is, forever. There will never be an end to the suffering that is going to take place in a lake of fire for the unsaved. But at the same time, those who have received Christ will enter into an eternal state that will be glorious, even more glorious than the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will be the eternal state of the redeemed, described to us beginning here in chapter number 21. There is, ladies and gentlemen, a world to come. There is a world to come, and the Bible describes it to us here in these verses. I'm referring, of course, when I talk about the world to come, I'm talking about the eternal state of God's redeemed people. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. I'm anxiously anticipating that. Those of you that are politically minded, remember all the talk about change that we heard in the last election. We'll hear it again in this election from the other side, but I'm in a real change. I'm looking for a world to come that's described here in these particular verses. Folks, when the last days are over, when time is entered, we're going to enter into the land of no time, into our eternal state, into a time where time will be no more. Listen, for those who are lost, a lake of fire. But what will it be like for those who are the redeemed, for God's people, in that world to come? What's it going to be like for you, child of God, in the world that is coming when Christ comes again? Well, I'm going to just kind of explore this a little bit with you, and hopefully so that you and I who are saved might be encouraged, and so that those who are distracted might get back on track, and those who are worldly might forsake their worldliness, and so that those that are unsaved might realize the urgency of turning to Christ. And the thing I want you to notice with me this morning with regard to this world to come that's described here in Revelation chapter number 21 is that in this world there is going to be what I would call a renewed creation. Look at verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Skip down to verse number 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Amen. And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water, of the fountain of the water of life freely." So chapter number 20 ended with the scene that John saw at the great white throne, with the Lord Jesus shining in his brilliance, judged the lost, cast them into a lake of fire, sending them to their eternal dwelling place. And just as John was gripped by that horrible scene of judgment, he saw the most glorious sight he probably had ever seen. And he heard the voice of the one who will be sitting on that great white throne, that is the glorified, resurrected Christ. He's identified in verse number 6 that we just read as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega are the beginning and the ending letters of the Greek alphabet. As many of you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and in Greek the A is an alpha and the Z is an omega. It's the beginning and the end, he says. In other words, the one whose voice that he is hearing is the one who is the one who is the beginning and the end. It's describing our Lord as the eternal God, the one who always has been and the one who always will be. Listen, when the beginning began, he was the one who began it, amen. And listen, when the end ends, he's the one who's going to end it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. When the Word spoke and created the worlds, it was the divine Word, the second person of the Trinity who was there, who created all things. And by the way, by him all things were created, and everything that was created was by him and for him. And one of these days, the same one who created the world is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He not only is the beginning, but ladies and gentlemen, he's the one who is the end. You say, preacher, how's it all going to end up? The same way it began, with him, amen. It's just going to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's why it's so important for you to know him, because he is the beginning and he is the end. It all began with him and for him and by him, and it'll all end by him and for him as well. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. You say, who is Jesus? He's God. He's always been God. He's the eternal one. Just like the Father is eternal God, and just like the Spirit is eternal God, the Son is eternal God, and all that was created was by him and for him. Well, this eternal God of the universe, that is the one who died on the cross, the one whose nails pierced his hands and his feet, the Bible says, is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And one of these days, the time will come when the Son will descend, and he'll come again and establish his kingdom, and after that kingdom will enter into an eternal state, and he is the one who takes the book out of the Father's hand here in the book of Revelation, chapter number 4, who has the authority to bring to an end all that the divine council, Father, Son, and Spirit, has determined to do. Divine authority is found in him. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Well, the eternal God of the universe, our Lord Jesus, is speaking from the great white throne. John begins to hear him. Having just sentenced now the lost to a lake of fire, he said, now, behold, I make all things new. And in verse number 5, John is told to write it down. John, write down what you're hearing, because what you're hearing is faithful and true. It is indeed the truth. And I'm so glad John obeyed the voice of the Lord, aren't you? And he wrote it down. And today, you and I can know a little bit, and it's just a little bit. If we knew any more, we might not be able to stand it. But what little bit we know a little bit what it's going to be like in that world to come for those who have met the Lord Jesus and received him. Jesus said here that he's going to make all things new. He's going to make all things new. Now, I preached a series of messages not too long ago, didn't I? Remember that one, the new you? One of these days, the new you is going to be in a new world. Amen? That's right. He's going to make all things new. Now, this shouldn't surprise us then, because we know about how the Lord operates and makes things new. You know, the Gospels, Jesus, when you read about Jesus in the Gospels, when it came the first time, he made things new. Did you know that he could take a leper and he could just speak a word and that man would be as though he'd never had the disease? He made him new. Did you know that he could touch a blind man and he would be as though he had always seen? He made him new. Listen, he could take an ear. Remember when Malchus got his ear cut off? Peter got a little carried away in the garden, didn't he? When Jesus was being arrested and pulled out his sword, contrary to the will of God, and cut off the ear of Malchus. And the Bible says the Lord reached down and put it back on. You say, Pastor, how long did it take the stitches to heal? There wasn't no stitches, dear friend. It was as though it had never been cut off. He made it new. Did you know that he could call forth the dead and they would arise as though they had never been in the grave? Well, old Lazarus died one day, didn't he? Remember him? He got sick and he died and was in the grave for 4 days. And the Bible says that Jesus came along and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave fully alive. Amen? You say, you're sure he was dead? If he'd been in that tomb for 4 days, wound up in that cloth he was wound up in, if he wasn't dead before he went in, he was dead after he got in there. Amen? Yeah. No, he was dead. Well, listen, they knew that his body was corrupt, and the sister says, by now, Lord, he stinks. But Jesus spoke the words, and Lazarus rose from the dead. You say, how long did it take him to get over his sickness? Oh, he didn't have it anymore. No, ladies and gentlemen, he was as though as he had never been dead. Jesus makes things new. Well, listen, he can take a lost person like me and like you, amen? And he can make us, in the sight of God, as though we had never sinned. Not only does He forgive us, but He gives us His righteousness so that we stand before Him as though we had never sinned. He makes us brand new, a brand new you. We already know that Jesus can make things new. So in Revelation 21, we're not surprised now that the Bible says here that He makes all things new. Hey, it's not just a leper that's been made new. It's not just an ear that's been made new. It's not just a blind man that's been made new. No, no, no. All things, the Bible says now, are made new. Just like our Lord restored health to those who were diseased. Just like He gave sight back to the blind. Just like He gave life to the dead. He's going to restore all things, I believe, to their original intended state of being before sin marred the creation. He'll make all things new so that his creation, the heavens and the earth, will be as though sin never touched it, as though the curse never came. There will be a new heaven and a new earth is what the Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture. In verse number 1, as John turned from the scene at the great white throne, he tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. There was a time when the heavens and the earth were new. We read about it in Genesis chapter number 1. We'll read about how that God created the heavens and the earth and brought order, and He brought light, and He brought life to His creation. And God created it all in preparation for the first man, Adam, and his partner, Eve, and to live and walk with God and reflect the glory of God and the purpose of God here on this planet. But Adam and Eve yielded to sin. Satan tempted Eve, and she ate that fruit that God said not to eat, and she took it to Adam, and he ate it. And the Bible says that because of sin, death came into the world, and the curse of sin came upon Adam and Eve, and all of creation came under the curse of sin. That is, all of creation that God had prepared came under the curse of sin. God's new heaven and new earth were now polluted by sin, and as a result of that, death and decay began to set in from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God. Folks, listen to me. As beautiful as some places may be in this world, we are not living in a world that's what God intended for it to be. It's just not. This is not what God created it to be like. Sin has brought a curse to our world. Now, I know you and I are used to it by now. And that is that we just kind of get used to it, like you get used to a nasty smell after you've been in it for a while. Amen? After a while, you don't smell it anymore. In the same way, you and I have been living in a sin-filthy world, a corrupt world, an ungodly world. And we've just kind of gotten used to it so that we don't smell it anymore. But I tell you, God does. And God knows what His purpose is. He knows what He intended. And one of these days, He's going to make all things new. When you look around at the world that we live in today, it doesn't take long to realize that things aren't right. Some of you, whenever you sit down to watch the news program, you shake your head and say, things aren't right. Well, you're right. It's not right. And the reason why it's not is because sin and death has brought suffering to all of God's creation. Even the animals and the plants experience disease and death because of the curse that man's sin has brought upon the entire planet. The entire planet is not right around us. But I want you to know, according to verse number 1, there's coming that day whenever the heavens and the earth as we know them now, corrupted by sin, full of death and full of decay, will pass away. Listen, this world is not going to continue on as it is now. There's coming a time when it will pass away. It will no longer exist as it does right now. You say, Pastor, I kind of like this world. I'm trying to get you not to like it anymore. Amen. Yeah, that's what the Bible says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I'm trying to get you, dear friend, to see that there's something so much better. Now, it's kind of like me. Now, I don't mind a bologna sandwich once in a while, but once I tasted a ribeye steak, bologna don't taste so good anymore. And all you steak lovers said, absolutely. And that's sort of the way it is. I'm trying to get you to realize there's something so much better than what we have right now, so that you develop sort of a distaste. A distaste for the corrupt world that we live in. And so that you begin to anticipate the heaven that is to come. I was reading a commentary on Revelation 21 the other day, and the commentator was reflecting on the fact that he said that there used to be a time when the saints of God used to long for heaven, used to long for the coming of Christ, and used to long for that time when we'll be in His presence. But he said it's not quite that way anymore, and he reflected on the fact that a lot of the songs that are being written today aren't written much about heaven anymore. It's more about how we feel about things, and not about heaven, and not anticipating heaven, and not looking forward to heaven. And he reflected on that, and here's what he said. He said, it's because we have become so worldly that we love the things of this world, and therefore we're not anticipating heaven. We're enjoying our bologna sandwich, ladies and gentlemen, when God's got a steak for us. Amen. Yeah. Trying to get you not to love the world, this cursed world that we live in. Listen, it's not always going to exist like it is now. And this isn't a new truth, by the way. The Bible says, and the psalmist told us in Psalms 102, verses 25 and 26, he told us about how that the earth and the heaven is going to perish someday. Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 51:6, the perishing of the earth. Paul wrote about how that the earth is temporary and will pass away in 1 Corinthians 7 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. John wrote about how that the world will pass away in 1 John 2:17, where it said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because he tells us that the things of this world are going to pass away. And indeed, they will. But it's Peter who gives us the most information about how the world's going to pass away. Listen to what he writes in 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter, and verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is describing that time when God's going to pour out His judgment and He's going to return and bring everything to an end. It's going to come like a thief in the night. What that means is you're not going to get a phone call and get a warning. Thieves don't do that, do they? Some of you have been broke into before. We have here at the church before. And there's never been a time that I can remember anyway that we've been broke into that the thieves called ahead and say, would you please leave the door unlocked for me or something like that. I want to give you the heads up. Know that, listen, when a thief comes in the night, it's unexpected. The day of the Lord will come that way. Unexpected, the Bible says, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Notice, the heavens, that is the atmosphere around us, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Think about it now. Think about your car and your home and all the things that you own that you place so much trust in and cherish so much. All of it will be gone, the Bible says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, gone completely, what manner of persons are you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, this is what Peter's writing. In light of all of this, in light of the fact that everything's going to be destroyed, what kind of lifestyle do you think you ought to be living? I mean, how you ought to be having a holy, set-apart kind of lifestyle, a godly lifestyle. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Do you see it? It ought to be obvious to us by now, by reading this passage, that this world will no longer exist as it is someday. The Bible says it's going to pass away. It's going to destroy. The Bible talks about fervent heat. It talks about a great noise. We don't know exactly how God's going to do it. He could just change a few things, the molecular structure, and everything could go up in smoke quickly. I don't know how God's going to do it, but God is going to destroy the world as we know it. Destroyed, passed away. And then the Bible says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now John tells us here that he saw it. I wish that John would have been able to give us more detail, don't you? I wish he'd have wrote a book just on this. The new heaven and the new earth. But all he really tells us in this verse anyway, now he describes the new Jerusalem in a little bit more detail that we'll look at later on at another time. But all he really tells us here is there was no more sea in verse number 1. Saw a new heaven and a new earth, and all he says, there was no more sea. And I'm not sure why John tells us that. I'm not really exactly sure. Maybe it could be that since the earth is almost 75% water, maybe it could be that John is trying to let us know that what he sees is much, much different than the way it is now. He may be preparing us for a statement that he makes later on, by the way. When you and I think of an earth with no sea, my first thought is, what if folks get thirsty? Well, when you get to verse number 6, he talks about the satisfaction of the thirst of those who are alive. And we're not, listen, our thirst is not quenched with water in the new heavens and the new earth. I'll get to that verse at some point. Folks, in the new heaven and the new earth, people don't thirst for water, but for life. The water is the water of life. Yeah, it's kind of like the fountain of life. That is the everlasting life that's like a fountain on the inside of us, like Jesus talked about when he talked about the Samaritan woman. And so there is no need for water because we have life. Not just a little bit of life, but ladies and gentlemen, the source of all life is there. You know, the source of life on this planet is water. It really is. I mean, as far as our physical life and the way the world functions, did you remember whenever they send spaceships out and they send the telescopes out and the little roving machines? I forgot what they call them right now. They send them out to other planets. I was trying to remember, is it Mars or wherever it is? You know what they're looking for, don't you? They're looking for signs of water. You say, well, what would be the big deal? Why are they looking for signs or evidence that there was water? Because there cannot be life without it. And that is, that life is sustained. Life as we know it is sustained by the presence of water. I mean, if it stops raining, if that's all it does, if it just stops raining, things begin to really dry up and take its toll. As a matter of fact, in the world history, there have been thousands of people that have died because of a lack of water. But in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new creation, when God makes all things new, John says no more sea. And the reason why is because water is not our source of life in the new world order. Listen, the world to come, it's Christ who is the source of life. And there will be no need for water. It's going to be different, folks, in the new world. There was no more sea. When I read this, and I've looked at it a number of times, and every time I do, I think about where John is at when he writes the revelation. Many of you know from chapter 1 and verse number 9 that when John received this revelation and wrote it down, he was exiled to an island. The Roman government had exiled him, and he was on an island that's called Patmos. And we find that he was there, and he had to stay there. He couldn't leave there. And, of course, the island was surrounded by the sea. Everywhere John looked, there was the sea. That which separated him from the churches, the seven churches, and that which separated him from the people of God was indeed the sea. Everywhere he turned, there was the sea, separated by the sea, surrounded by the sea. And so the first thing you notice is there was no more sea. No more sea. Whatever it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be glorious. Creation, which has been marred by sin, full of death and decay, will be renewed to a glorious state of being as God intended for it to be. The saints, that is the new creatures who now have new glorified bodies, will live on a new glorious earth. The new you living in a new world. Listen again at 2 Peter chapter number 3. Listen to what it says. And now I want you to notice verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's coming. New heavens and a new earth. Now this isn't a new promise. That is, the promise that Peter writes about is a promise that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Listen to what Isaiah wrote, ladies and gentlemen, in Isaiah 65 and verse number 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Some of you have questions. When we're in eternity, will we remember everything that happened here? The Bible says, gives us the answer right here in Isaiah 65 and verse number 17. Isaiah 66 and verse number 22, we find again this emphasis about a new heavens and a new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so that your seed and your name remain. A new heavens and a new earth. This renewed creation was explained by Paul in Romans chapter number 8. Listen to what he wrote. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse 18, the Bible says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that is, whatever difficult things you're going through, the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's no comparison. When you get to thinking about the glorious state of being that we're going to be in our eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not even any comparison to what we're going through right now. That is, what we're going through, Paul writes later on, seems like just a moment, a light affliction compared to that glorious state of being when we're glorified in the sight of God. Notice verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." In other words, the creation around us is anticipating the coming of Christ and that new heaven and new earth. It's not just us. The entire creation around us is anticipating it. The Bible says in verse number 20, Romans 8, "For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity or emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, but in hope, with anticipation. Because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The idea seems to be is that the entire creation under the curse of sin is groaning and travailing together. And that one of these days when Christ comes and redeems his children, that is from the presence of sin and from this ungodly world system we live in, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, there is going to be deliverance of all of creation. There's going to be a renewal of the heavens and the earth. The old earth, the old heavens passed away, and a new heavens and a new earth as God intended for them to be. The Lord is going to make all things new. Did you know that he made you a new you when he saved you? You became a new creature in Christ when God saved you. Did you know that he's going to give you a new body when he resurrects you? He sure will. And did you know he's going to put you on a new earth with a new heaven when he ushers us into our eternal state? But I tell you, not only that, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Amen. Look at it now in verse number 2, Revelation 21. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I'm not going to say a whole lot about the New Jerusalem this morning. I'll have to deal with that in other messages. John goes into much more detail in the following verses, but I need to point out just a couple of things. Number one, I believe the New Jerusalem is a real literal place. Amen. I don't believe this is something figurative. I don't believe it's something symbolic. But I believe that there is a real literal city that God is building. I believe it's the same one that Abraham was looking for. You know, the Bible says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen? You say, where's that city at? Well, it's being prepared in heaven. Why, Jesus said he was going to go and prepare a place for us. Right. Yeah, that's right. He's preparing a new Jerusalem. A real, literal place. Second thing I want to say about the new Jerusalem is that this is a place where God himself will dwell with his redeemed people for all eternity. Look at verse number 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now listen, this verse seems really repetitive. God will be with them. He will tabernacle with them. They'll be with him. God will be with them. It just repeats it over and over about three different times in this verse to just tell us that God is going to be there, and he's going to be there with his people. We see it again in the next chapter, in chapter 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." And all God's people said, yeah, it's gone, folks. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it," the New Jerusalem. "And his servants shall serve him." And listen to this, "and they shall see his face." Nobody's ever looked upon the face of God in his glory and survived. But we'll see his face. And the Bible says his name shall be in their foreheads. We're going to see God. We're going to be in his very presence. Now listen, this is the reason why John describes the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 and verse number 2 as a holy city. Because it is in this place that God will dwell. And he'll dwell there in all of his radiance and in all of his glory in this New Jerusalem. The word holy means it's a set apart place. It's unlike any other city because it is a city where God will dwell with his people. Now I'm going to tell you that some of you like to get in a car and you like to drive somewhere and look at things. Amen. You call it a vacation. You get in your car, you go somewhere, and you look at things. And then you come back to church and you tell everybody what it looked like. You might even take some pictures of it and show us pictures of whatever it was that you went to look at, what it is that it looked like. You might go see and you might go to a different area of the world and see something that's beautiful. You might see rivers that are nice. You might see mountains somewhere. You might go to an amusement theme park and see whatever it is that's at the theme park. and look at things and take pictures of those and come back and just be marveled about what it was that you saw. Did you know the folks come to Kentucky and do the same thing? It amazes me. And that is, folks in Kentucky leave Kentucky to go somewhere else and take pictures and look at things. And there are people, listen, there are people in other places that leave their homes and come to Kentucky that you left to take pictures and look at things. It's amazing, isn't it? We just want something different, don't we? That's all about, that's what it amounts to. But we look at things and we'll talk about how wonderful it is. And folks have come to Kentucky and say, man, the hills and the lakes and it's just beautiful in Kentucky. And you'll go somewhere else. Maybe you go to Tennessee or maybe you go to some other state, Florida, and say, it's wonderful and it's beautiful. But listen to me now. There's not anything that you'll ever see anywhere that even begins to compare with what John saw when he saw the New Jerusalem. In this passage of Scripture. And you know the reason why? The reason, listen, what sets it apart, makes it holy, is the fact of who's there. Amen. God is there. You say, Pastor, but God's everywhere. Man, I see God in the mountains, not like this. You say, I go out in the woods and see God in the trees, not back here. Dead woods, all you're going to see back there right now, folks. Amen. Yeah. He said, boy, when I get out there, when I get to Florida, I seek God in the sunshine. Or when I get to Tennessee, I seek God in the mountains and the streams, wherever it might be. Okay, I say those just because I remember that's where folks like to go. I say, listen, not like this. Oh, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But he is not everywhere in his full glory, in display of glory, all the time. If God showed up in his glory, in the Smoky Mountains, the mountains might not be able to exist in his presence. I mean, really. You say, with the bears high, they'd probably disintegrate. God showed up in Florida, the ocean would probably dry up in his presence. I'm trying to get you to see that what's so glorious about the New Jerusalem is who is there. God is there. It's a set-aside city for God to dwell in. Listen to me, and we're going to be there, child of God. In that very city, where God's, it's not going to be like God, where he's like everywhere all the time now. He's going to be there in all of his glory. In that New Jerusalem. John's trying to find a way to describe it to us. What he saw. Vocabulary must have failed him about this time. And so all he could say in verse number 2, that the city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He uses the only kind of comparison he can think of as he sees this city coming down from God out of heaven, struggling for a way to describe it. I mean, God's taught him to write it down and he's trying to find a way to describe what our eternal home, that new world to come, is going to be like. And the best that he can come up with is like a bride who's prepared herself to be wedded to her husband. It's often been said, and I hope that it's true, that outside of Christ, that the greatest and most memorable day in a woman's life is her wedding day. Amen. Now, we had a little discussion in my office a little bit earlier this morning about wedding days. And Brother Nathan told me about his. Brother Greg told us about his. I'm not going to repeat those for their wives' sake. If you want to know, you can ask them. Amen? Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. But oh, listen, the most memorable day in a woman's life is her wedding day. She plans. Now, I say that because we're in the process, you know, planning a wedding at our house. Now, Teresa and I are already married. I'm not talking about us. But of course, Rachel and Chris are going to be getting married in July. And so we're in the process. Listen, she plans. She prepares. She primps until she looks absolutely her best. I mean, that's as good as it gets, guys. And when she steps into the aisle, everybody stands, the groom looks, she radiates with beauty. All attention is focused on the bride. Amen. The groom's got to show up, but it's all about the bride. And everybody talks about how beautiful she is. John said, that's the only comparison I can come up with. So when I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, it reminded me of a bride who's all prepared to marry her husband. It must have been the most radiant thing he had ever seen in his life. The reason why is because of who's there. A place where God is going to dwell in tabernacle in all of his glory. It's a heavenly city. It's a holy city. And one of these days, when the Lord Jesus brings everything to an end, he's going to make a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, where God's people will dwell with him for all eternity. Let me close by making just three statements to you. Number one, in light of that truth, don't be deceived by this present world. Don't be deceived by this present world. Listen, lost person, do not be deceived by the lure of this world. This world is luring you with promises of prosperity. But there are rich men in hell today that would stand and testify to you that the lure is a lie. The world is trying to lure you with promises of pleasure. But there are those who are suffering the agony of hell who would tell you the lure was a lie. The world is trying to lure you with popularity. But some of the most popular people that ever walked on this planet who are in hell today would tell you the lure is a lie. Don't be deceived by this present world. Secondly, don't be distracted by this present world. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Distracted by the cares of this world so that you're not focused on listening to God, so that you're not focused on living for God. If you're saved, it's easy for you to become worldly. For your life to just get wrapped around the things of this world so that you're not listening to God. The world, the cares of the world chokes out the word, Matthew 13:22. And the Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy that those who are good soldiers do not entangle themselves with the affairs of this life so that they can please the one who's chosen them to be a soldier. And the idea is, ladies and gentlemen, don't get distracted by this present world so that you are not living for God and listening to God. Third thing, and then I'll be done. Don't be discouraged by this present world. Discouraged by the struggles in this world so that you're not focused on worshiping God and so that you're not focused on walking with Him. It's so easy living in the kind of world we do to get discouraged. Amen. Trials come our way. Our bodies get diseased and we have to say goodbye to the people that we love and care about. So many trials and struggles and things we go through in this life. Amen. Things just aren't the way they ought to be. But don't be discouraged by this world. Why, there's a world that is coming. Amen. And in that world to come, the glorious light of God lightens the city. He tabernacles with these people. No, don't be deceived. Those of you that are, listen, you're following after the ways of the world on your road to hell. Don't be deceived by the lure of this world. Don't be distracted by the cares of the world. And don't be discouraged because of all the trials in this world. There's a world to come. So go ahead and worship. Go ahead and walk with Him. And be encouraged. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth, for Your people, how You've blessed us and how You've worked in our lives. And I pray for those who are here that have never been saved, that You'd operate on their hearts. Spirit of God, I pray that You'd do spiritual surgery on the hearts of those that are lost, that they would realize that everything in this world is going to pass away. Everything that they're holding on to, every relationship, every material thing, everything that they're holding on to and putting their trust in is going to perish someday. It's going to be gone, and that they're going to stand before You. At the great white throne, the only thing that's going to matter is what they've done with Jesus. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, You'll prick the heart of that lost person, that they would realize right now the urgency of coming to Christ, of turning to Him, not tomorrow, not the next day, not next Sunday, but right now. And that, Father, those that are lost would find their place in this altar. God, begin to surrender and cry out to You for mercy, forgiveness. Begin to trust in what Christ has done. Father, I pray for your people, Lord. I pray for those that are distracted by worldliness, that God, you would shake us out of our distraction, that you would teach us what it means not to love the world, but to love you, to turn our back on the things of this world and to set our focus on that world that is to come, to set our affection on things above and not on things on this earth. Father, I pray, God, that you'll work your work in the hearts of those who are discouraged today, discouraged because they're going through trials, that you'll just help us through the Word of God to get a little glimpse of what it's going to be like someday, that we might go ahead and worship even in the middle of our trials and struggles, continue to worship you and walk with you for your glory. Would you help us today? Spirit of God, during this invitation time, would you help us to respond like we ought to right now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all